Okay. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Hope you are too. I'm doing great. Great. Got a couple of handouts here. This material today and tomorrow is based on a new book. But I would love to put in your hands. I don't have copies available. Unfortunately, they're not available for me to give to you. However, I am doing a book signing at the bookstore. So, just take one and pass it down that way. So I'm doing a book signing tomorrow at 12:30, right after lunch, in the bookstore right there by the cafeteria. So I'd love for you to come by and pick up a copy. They were shipped directly from the printer, not even the publisher, from the printer to the bookstore. That was just the quickest way to get them here. So, however, I saw in the email today from the publisher, they're doing a 30% off sale because apparently today it's available. And so online you can get it 30% off. But it's still a better deal to get it from the bookstore, from me, tomorrow at 12:30. Because I can sign it. And it may still be cheaper. You never know. I don't know. Also want to let you know about another opportunity tied to this book. If you happen to like the material that we go over today, with my books, I try to provide an opportunity to kind of process it in a group. But you don't have to go somewhere to be part of it. It's kind of an online group. As long as you have access to a phone and to email. And so this is called a Good News Group. This book is called Newsworthy, 9 Ways to Live the Good News Now. And so I've got a couple of group experiences that will be launching. One launches on the 11th of May. It's called a Good News Group, and it lasts 5 weeks. We kind of work through the material in this book. We read a little bit every day and put some of it into practice every day. Once a week, we call in for a 10-minute conference call just to check in, see everybody's doing, get a little bit of encouragement, and it gives you an opportunity in a group setting to kind of put this material into practice, because this material is meant to be put into practice in your own life, meant to be put into practice in a church setting as well. And so if you're interested in being part of a group experience, again, you can participate anywhere around the world. I had a guy from UK a couple of groups back on another book who participated in the TMT group, the 10-Minute Transformation group. So you can do this from anywhere. As long as you can call in once a week and get your email, you can participate. So would love for you to be part of one of these. I'll be doing 2 good news groups based on this Newsworthy book coming up here. So would love for you guys to be part of that. Oh, that's a good question. Yeah. It is central. It is central time zone. It may say that on the registration page, but it may not, because I may have forgotten to put that on there. Central time zone. So my name is Chris Altrock. I preach for the Highland Church of Christ in Memphis. I've been there 18 years in August, so almost 18 years. The second best looking man in this room is my brother Craig, my twin brother Craig, who works for Let's Start Talking. You guys should check that out. It's a wonderful ministry. I also write books, and I'm just shamelessly promoting this book. It's just hot off the presses, and this event at Pepperdine is the opportunity to kind of share a little bit of material from this book. And really, in a lot of ways, this book is taking what Tom Wright shared last night and what he's been sharing in some of his sessions today and kind of fleshing it out for the church and for individual Christians. So what I'm going to do, try to do in this session today is share sort of an introduction, and then tomorrow begin to flesh it out a little bit more. So I'm taking chapters 1 and 2 today, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 tomorrow. So you get half the book just for free. just for showing up. So if you like the rest of it, you can pick it up. So I've decided to call this session today why we're making the news for all the wrong reasons and how we can make the news for all the right reasons. Steve and Lindsay Kloer live in the Fort Worth area. Steve has a great, great ministry there. Some of you may know the Kloers, young preacher. Had an opportunity to be with them about a year and a half ago. We were eating dinner after Sunday services, and we were just sitting around their table talking. There was a doctor at that table, and he started talking about his desire to somehow learn how to share his faith with people that he was interacting with, his patients. And he just talked about what a struggle that was, how to share his faith with his patients. He talked about how he had watched another doctor model one way of doing that, and how this doctor basically told his patients, "You're very sick, you're going to die, and if you don't get things right with God, you're going to hell." And he thought, well, that's probably not the approach I'm going to adopt here. And so he thought about it for a while, and so he decided that he would take that sort of normal interview that doctors do with patients on that front end, and he would just try to work in a question or two that might work into a spiritual conversation. So you know, doctors and patients have that sort of, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. What do you do? And well, tell me, do you exercise? And tell me about your eating habits. And so he added this question. Well, do you have a church home? And the doctor, as we were having this conversation around the table, he said, without exception, every single person I've asked this question of, and he's asked it of hundreds of people for several years now, every single person I've asked this question has responded with one word. Well, do you have a church home? Well, and he went on to say at least 50% of the people he's asked that question of have gone on to say that they have no church home. So this is in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, a fairly churched area, and yet most of the people, I mean, by his account, 100% of the people he's asked that question of have said, well, is that a positive response? No. And at least 50% have gone on to say they have no church home. Anecdotal, but indicative of what is really a larger problem going on in our country. A problem that Rachel Held Evans writes about in her book, Searching for Sunday. Anybody in here read this book? It's a great book. It's a book that Rachel Held Evans writes about her own life as an illustration of what's going on around the country, and largely how millennials, but how others as well, are viewing the Christian faith and the church in particular as kind of bad news and turning away from the Christian faith. It basically comes down to this in her book. Among those in the United States who came to faith around the year 2000, more than one quarter now claim no religious affiliation at all. And 8 million young adults will leave the church before their 30th birthday. Among those in the U.S. who came to faith around the year 2000, more than one quarter now claim no religious faith affiliation at all. Approximately 8 million young adults will leave the church before their 30th birthday. You have a church home? Well, and by their 30th birthday, 8 million young adults will leave the church. So the church, this community of the gospel, the good news, is now being looked at as bad news. I had a conversation with a mother whose daughter was struggling with same-sex attraction she just put it this way, the church is not a safe place for my daughter. The church has become not a place of good news, a place of bad news. Philip Yancey, in his book Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News, quotes a Walker Percy novel, "I cannot be sure they don't have the truth." So he's talking about the church, he's talking about Christians. "But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent, the Christians, the church are repellent, precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? A mystery. If the good news is true, why is not one pleased to hear it?" So in other words, if the church has the good news, why doesn't it sound like good news? Why is no one pleased? Hey, come on in. Why is no one pleased to hear it at all? Just this morning, David Kinnaman shared the results of a new study by Pepperdine and Barna. It's going to be published in a book a little bit later this year. There'll be a huge webcast in January of next year. 46% of the people in this country, of adults anyway, say that religion is part of the problem of this country. 42% of adults in this country believe people of faith are part of the problem. So more and more, we are being looked at as bad news. We, the people who have good news, are being looked at as bad news. Elsewhere, Kinnaman says we are perceived, three reasons we're perceived as bad news. We're looked at as hypocritical. We're looked at as irrelevant. Or we're looked at as shallow. James Emery White says Christians or the church are perceived in this country as too political or too violent or too consumeristic. We have the good news, but we're viewed as bad news. So a little caveat. I think it is important for us to just acknowledge that there's always going to be hostility between the church and the culture, that there's something inherent about our faith that's going to create some hostility between us and the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there's something about our message that appears to be foolish, right? And that's always going to be the case. There's something about our message that is a stumbling block. Some, that's always going to be the case. Not even Jesus had 100% approval rating, right? I mean, he was crucified, right? So it is important to acknowledge that. But that's not an excuse for what is happening today. The enormity of the critique against Christians and the church can't be blamed simply on, well, they're just ignorant pagans. They don't know what they're talking about. I think there is a real sense today in which we've lost our capacity for being good news. And we need to reclaim it. Another study just illustrating this, Christians in the U.S. were asked to examine attitudes and actions. So do we engage in actions like Jesus? So they were given a list of Jesus-like actions. Do we regularly choose to have meals with people very different, with people with very different faiths and morals? Do we try to discover the needs of non-Christians rather than waiting for them to come to the church? Those are some Jesus-like actions. And then they were asked to consider whether they cultivated Jesus-like attitudes. So some of those were, I see God-given value in every person regardless of his or her past or present condition. I believe God is for everyone. Those are Jesus-like attitudes. And then Christians were asked to rate themselves in terms of attitudes and actions that were like the Pharisees. So here are attitudes and actions like Jesus. Here are attitudes and actions like the Pharisees. examples of the Pharisees. I try to avoid spending time with people who are openly gay or lesbian. I like to point out those who don't have the right theology or doctrine. It's not my responsibility to help people who won't help themselves. I believe we should stand against those who are opposed to Christian values. The results of the study: one of every two Christians said she had attitudes and actions that were more pharisaical than Christ-like. So 50% of the Christians in the study said they were more pharisaical than Christ-like. Only one of every seven said they acted or thought more like Jesus the majority of the time. So there's a sense in which our good news has gone bad. Anybody read the novel Gilead in here? Great story. Did you like it? Yeah. Neat little story. Marilynne Robinson tells of this preacher in Gilead, Iowa, named John Ames. And there's this moment when Ames is telling of Spanish influenza sweeping through the small town. He officiates at an assembly line of funerals, many of them held for young men who've been preparing to fight in the Great War. An equally long line of mothers and fathers demanded to know from Ames, how could God have allowed such a thing? How could God have permitted Spanish influenza to slay their sons and daughters? Ames knew the answer and would share it in an upcoming sermon. He labored over the message, a prophetic word to his township about how the epidemic was judgment from God. The Almighty was punishing them for pursuing a role in the Great War. Ames would announce to his village of vile sinners, there is no ocean big enough to protect us from the Lord's judgment when we decide to hammer our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears. But while he was burning the final touches into this fiery exhortation, Ames began to envision those who would be listening. In his mind, he looked over the Sunday morning crowd in this grief-stricken community. There were mostly a few old women who were already about as sad and apprehensive as they could stand to be. And what he saw changed his heart. I seemed ridiculous to myself for imagining I could thunder from the pulpit in those circumstances. Ames took his sermon to the stove and burned it. On Sunday, he stood and proclaimed the parable of the lost sheep. A pastoral word about a God who cares for the least and the lost. And I thought it was sort of indicative, unfortunately, and N.T. Wright kind of alluded to this in his speech last night, his message last night, that often that's the message that the world sort of hears from us, kind of this prophetic word, when what the world is aching for is this pastoral word. What they hear from us is bad news. What they need from us is good news. So the question that I raise in the book is, the researchers are telling us, and perhaps your own experience tells us, we're being received in our world today, especially the Western world, we are being received as bad news. So the question is, how can we become good news in a world that's viewing us as bad news? And of course, I think all of us recognize it's very possible, and it is happening, that there are moments when we are received in our world as good news, right? I mean, there are moments in your churches when your community receives you as good news. There are moments when your community receives you as good news because you're living out some element of the gospel in some positive, powerful way. I mean, I see that happening in our own church. I see that happening in the lives of other Christians. I just spent a few weeks in the Philippines, Nathan and Karen Luther running this Shiloh Christian School. They're one of the only schools in the entire city of Bacolod, Philippines, that takes special needs kids in the name of Jesus. And they're received as good news. When people think of the Luthers and that church that meets there in that school, they think, man, this is good news. My kid could actually go there. And I think most of us could think of examples like that. So we know that this can happen. How can that happen more? That's the question that I'm asking in this book. How does the church turn from its bad news practices and fulfill its good news potential? So what I propose in this book is that it comes down to one simple thing: the gospel. A deeper understanding of and expression of the gospel is what will lead our communities to receive us as good news. Because this is what we see when we actually go back to the first century church. Because we are not the first generation to struggle with this issue. When we go back to the early church, there are at least three ways in which the early church acted as bad news. And we don't have the time to really kind of dig into this, so we're just kind of flying right over it here. But you read through the letter to the Romans, and you see that one of the primary issues that they were dealing with was racism. You read through the letters to the Corinthian church, and you see that one of the primary issues that they were dealing with there was eroticism. You read through the letter to the church in Galatia, and you see that one of the primary issues they were dealing with was fundamentalism. And so even the early church, which sometimes we say, oh, we just want to restore the early church. We want to be the early church. Well, the early church was filled with these kinds of problems. Problems that made them bad news people. And time again, as Paul wrote to these churches, he offered one solution. And that solution was the gospel. Most of the time in the New Testament, when you find someone like Paul writing about the gospel, he is not writing to sinners out there trying to produce faith in them to come to Jesus. He is taking the gospel to the church, because the church needs to be revived in the elements of the gospel so that they can be the good news community that they need to be, so they can then have an impact in the world around them. And that's what takes place in his letter to the Romans. It's what takes place in his letter to the Corinthians. It's what takes place in his letter to Galatia. Paul believed that only one thing was needed by all three of these churches: the gospel. If these three churches could recapture the gospel, then they would become good news once again. So, look at what Paul says to the letter in the church to Rome. He opens and closes with words about the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Romans 1:15. Well, didn't they already have the gospel preached to them? Why is he eager to preach the gospel again to them? Because they need to be revived in the gospel. The church needs the gospel. And then at the end of the letter, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation. And on he goes. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul raises the issue of the gospel with them. Galatians 1:6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I mean, it's fascinating as Paul writes to these three churches dealing with racism and eroticism and fundamentalism. What he brings to them is the gospel. Because what the church needs is a revival in the gospel. I think there are really two myths that come out of this about the gospel. Two myths that are keeping gospel revival from taking place in the church, that are ultimately keeping the church from being the good news in the community that it has the capability of being. One myth is that the gospel is for sinners out there. We have tended to believe that the gospel, the good news, is what the church brings to the world out there. And the other myth is that the gospel is all about heaven up there. And that's what N.T. Wright is spending the whole week talking about that. So let me just briefly talk about two of these. So this is all kind of introductory. I promise if you come back tomorrow, we're going to get into more living this out. This is all kind of theoretical. Let me just talk about this one here, the gospel's for sinners out there. For many years, the church has treated the gospel as kind of medicine that's needed by sinful people who are out there. It's the gospel is what we preach when we want to see baptisms. The gospel is what we preach when we want to see restorations. It's a gospel revival is what we hold when we want to see people saved. But what we see in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians is that the gospel is for, it's really for us sinners in here. The gospel is for the church. It's what we see, it's what we preach when we want to see people live out their baptisms. It's what we preach when we want to see people sanctified, not just saved. And so what I'm proposing in this book is that what the church most needs in the United States is a gospel revival. We need a gospel meeting. Not for all the sinful people in our cities or towns, but for all the sinful people in the church, so that we can be sanctified and become the good news, so that we can be good news in the world around us. Tim Keller basically makes this point in his book, Center Church. He says, most of our problems in life, and he's talking to Christians in churches here, come from a lack of proper orientation to the gospel. Pathologies in the church and sinful patterns in our individual lives ultimately stem from a failure to think through the deep implications of the gospel and to grasp and believe the gospel through and through. So we don't just need the gospel to reach the world. We need the gospel to reach the church so the church can reach the world. So what I'm calling for here is a real change. We don't need the gospel to reach all the sinful people out there. What we need the gospel for is to reach the church, so the church can become the good news that it's called to be. And then second, and here's where I appreciate N.T. Wright really backing me up. The gospel, the second big myth that we've bought into when it comes to the gospel is that we've tended to think about the gospel being just, the gospel is all about getting people up to heaven. I've been preaching in Las Cruces, New Mexico about a year. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I don't remember how far I was. I mean, maybe somewhere like Luke 15, Luke 16. So the entire year, Sunday morning, spent preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I was visiting Nathan and his wife in their home. And Nathan said, I haven't heard a gospel sermon since 1956 in Pampa, Texas. This is an old theater in Pampa, Texas. I mean, he said that straight to my face. I thought, well, Nathan, I've been preaching the Gospel of Luke all year long, and Nathan has been there every single Sunday morning. So what did Nathan mean when he said that? What did Nathan mean when he said, I have not heard a gospel sermon since 1956? What was he not hearing me preach when I was preaching the Gospel of Luke for a year?
I think he's talking about what you got there up on the top line about going to heaven.
Yeah.
Being baptized so you can go to heaven.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about.
He was not hearing hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized so you can go to heaven. That's for him, that was what a gospel sermon was. Mm-hmm. It was what you need to do so that you can go to heaven. Because that's what the gospel is. It is a plan to get you off the earth and into heaven. And that's not what he heard me preach. And for a lot of people today, that's what the gospel is. The gospel only has an upside. It's all about the clouds. It's about how to get eternal salvation. It's all heaven, no earth, all clouds, no dirt. So N.T. Wright, in his book, and so this would be a great book to read if you really want to dig into that. For many today, the gospel means explaining how to make sure we arrive in heaven safe and sound. But it's really more than just eternal salvation. Instead of suggesting that we could escape the earth to go to heaven, Jesus' good news was about heaven coming to earth. I mean, if you think about heaven and you think about the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? So what is heaven? At least in that prayer, heaven is just where God's rule, God's will is perfectly accomplished, right? It's where his vision is perfectly carried out. I mean, it's the place where no girls are ever exploited, no children ever get cancer, no murders are ever committed, no wars are ever declared, no layoffs are ever demanded, no backs are ever stabbed. There's no poverty, there's no problems, there's no pain, there's no discrimination, there's no disease, there's no despair. Every soul has a mate, every hand is held. I mean, that's heaven. So what's the earth? I mean, if God has all that, why does he need the earth? Well, the basic message of the Bible is that God wants to establish another place where his will, his rule is expressed. And he calls that the earth. He wants to take what's happening here and he wants to create this outpost called earth so that what's happening here can also happen here. He wants to bring what's happening here down here. And that's the gospel. To take what's happening here and bring it here. That's the gospel. And of course, being from Tennessee, that's where Cracker Barrel comes in. The gospel of Cracker Barrel. How many people like Cracker Barrel? Yeah, right? Did you know that Cracker Barrel started in Tennessee? Of course it did. So Dan Evans, founder of Cracker Barrel, based the restaurant on the country store he frequented as he grew up in Lebanon, Tennessee. He wanted everyone to be able to experience the simple and comfortable life he found at that childhood country store. He wanted everyone to enjoy, these are his words, big jars of candy and homemade jellies, potbelly stoves, folks who let you take your time, simple, honest country food, and a store where you could buy someone a gift actually worth having. So, heaven, for him, was this one country store. And he wanted everyone to experience that. And so what did he do? He started creating these outposts. He called them Cracker Barrel. And now there are 600 Cracker Barrel restaurants in 42 states. Well, that's the gospel right there. The gospel is not, let's get everyone to go to Lebanon, Tennessee, to the one Cracker Barrel restaurant. Now, the gospel is, let's take what's happening here and let's create all these outposts. Let's get it from here down to here. That's the gospel. And that's the message of the Bible, and that's what Jesus was doing, trying to run through this as quickly as I possibly can. So the Bible and the gospel is not news about how God gets people off the earth into heaven. It's about how God brings heaven down to earth. So it begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. That was the first outpost. Heaven coming down to earth. Challenges happen. So God takes a man named Abraham, creates a family, creates a nation, an outpost, heaven coming down to earth through Israel. And then finally, takes matters into his own hand and sends his son Jesus to bring heaven down to earth. And that's why Jesus unleashes this power to eradicate illness. It's why he marshals divine knowledge to eradicate ignorance. It's why Jesus takes hits on the chin and gives second and third chances, because he's bringing heaven down to earth. Every village and home he visits becomes a garden where the reign of the one true king takes root. Every spot where his feet steps becomes a small outcrop of heaven on earth. So now earth matters as much as heaven, now matters as much as then, down matters as much as earth. So the gospel does have an upside. It is about heaven, but it also has a downside. It's also about earth. It's a story of Jesus bringing heaven down to earth, right here, right now. You see how Jesus described the gospel. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel is associated with the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God. The rule of God is breaking in. Heaven is coming down to earth. He went throughout all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The rule of God is breaking in. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The rule of God is breaking in. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. The rule of God is breaking in. Heaven is breaking in, coming down onto the earth. And so what's interesting is you begin to look at, well, how does that actually play out then in the life of Jesus? A lot of us are used to thinking about the gospel really just kind of here. Well, the gospel is really just the cross, right? I mean, Jesus dying on the cross, saving us from our sins. But when you look at how heaven came down to earth, it's all of this, all wrapped up together. It's the incarnation of Jesus as he's born in a manger. It's his life and his ministry. It's his death on the cross. It's the tomb and the resurrection. It's his ascension to the Father's right hand. It's the Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it's the return of Jesus. That's my 5-minute alarm. And so what many authors challenge us to do is to broaden our understanding of the gospel. If we really want to understand the good news of Jesus, we have to look at all of these elements. Because each of these elements teaches something about how heaven comes down to earth. And each of these teach us about what does it mean for us to be good news in the world today. For example, what does the manger teach us about how to live as good news in the world today? Most of us have done quite a bit of thinking about what the cross teaches us. But what does the resurrection teach us about living as good news today? What does the ascension teach us about living as good news today? What does the pouring out of the Holy Spirit teach us about living out the good news today? That's what I explore in this book today. So each of those chapters teaches us something about what it means to be good news. And by allowing each of those elements of the life of Jesus to shape us, to form us, we recapture how to be good news today. The world needs a church that's formed by the cross, informed by the birth, reformed by Jesus' life, transformed by his tomb, remodeled by Pentecost, renewed by the ascension, and renovated by the parousia. And what I'll do tomorrow afternoon is I'll just take the birth of Jesus and I'll take one line from the gospel about the birth of Jesus and just kind of unpack that and talk about three ways in which the birth of Jesus, very practical ways, three ways in which the birth of Jesus can help us as individuals or us as churches become good news. And I'll tell some practical stories as well to help us become good news in our communities by way of illustrating how one chapter of the gospel, the birth of Jesus, can form us or shape us as Christians and as churches to become good news in the world today. So I think I'll stop there. Thank you so much for coming. And sure.
Yeah, quick question.
Yeah, sure.
Clarify parousia, what that is again.
The return of Jesus and the final judgment, that's what that is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So thanks so much for coming. Appreciate you guys being here. Mm-hmm.